David Brainerd
was a missionary to Native Americans. He died of tuberculosis at the age of 30, spending the last days of his life in the home of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan was, in my estimation, the finest theologian, pastor that North America has ever known. Jonathan's daughter, Jerusha, took care of David in his last days. And in taking care of him, she ended up contracting the same disease. Jerusha is buried next to David in the Bridge Street Cemetery in Northampton, Massachusetts. Taking care of David in his home allowed Jonathan Edwards to come in possession of David Brainerd's diary, which was published following David's death. And it, for over 250 years, his diary has been a testimony of an enduring faith. I first read his diary 30 years ago. I have never forgotten it. I highly recommend it as one of the books that you read before you die. The last entry that he made in his diary is from October the 2nd. Now, lest you think that dying at the young age of 30, having never married, never having children, and devoting your life to bringing the gospel to a people in such a way that it would take from you your very life would be the occasion for bitterness or for questioning God, you will hear the result of a life, albeit young, consumed with one thing, and that is making Christ known. Here is his last entry in his diary. He said, "My soul was this day at turns sweetly set on God. I longed to be with Him that I might behold His glory. I felt sweetly disposed to commit all to Him, even my dearest friends, my dearest flock, my absent brother, and all my concerns for time and eternity. Oh, that His kingdom might come in the world, that they might all love and glorify Him for what He is in Himself. And that the blessed Redeemer might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen." What you have witnessed just in this last entry in his diary is an example of Hebrews 12:1-2. Here's an example of what it means to run with endurance to the end. David's run of endurance was fueled by the glories of Christ. And this text not only commands us to run with endurance, but it points us to the only source of endurance. It points us to the only source of energy and fuel that makes that running with endurance possible. If you're going to run with endurance, you have to look to Jesus, and you have to keep on looking to Jesus. I'll begin reading in verse 1, and I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God, Hebrews chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Great God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we appeal to You to send Your Spirit upon us in such a way that our hearts are arrested in the name of Christ, and that our minds are so deeply affected by what we hear and understand from this text, so that this very week we find ourselves and commit ourselves to looking to Jesus, even when we face the winds of adversity. May we see them as now, through a different lens, may we see them as opportunities to look to Christ and know Christ. And may in doing that, we make much of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This morning we're focusing on verse 2. And I want to take the time to unpack for you what the author is saying here when he commands us to run with endurance by looking to Jesus. What does it mean to look to Jesus? Right after saying looking to Jesus, he then describes who Jesus is. He is the founder and perfecter of our faith. So obviously, looking to Jesus means you and I are thinking about who He is. Looking to Jesus is not some kind of sentimental exercise. It means to engage your mind by considering His identity. We look to Christ because He's the founder of the faith. He's the pioneer. He is the one who blazed the trail. He is the one who defines faith. And if you want to know what it means to believe, look to Jesus. The text says He's the founder. He's the founder of the faith because He perfectly trusted the Father. I drew your attention last week back to chapter number 2. I'm going to do that again because I'm convinced that what the author of Hebrews is doing here in chapter 12 is he's building on some of that theology that he has laid out for us earlier in this book. And it's back in chapter 2 in verse 13, speaking of Christ. This is what Christ says of the Father. I will put My trust in Him. Christ not only trusted the Father, but Christ trusted in His Father even though it was the will of the Father to crush Him. Isaiah 52. I want you to think of this. The Bible speaks of Christ being born into this world, increasing in knowledge, increasing in stature, increasing in favor with God and man, even though He was absolutely perfect. There was a maturing process that took place even in His learning and His education. there was a point in his life when he was reading and hearing the Old Testament scriptures, and he realized that he was going to be the lamb that would be slain for the sins of the world. There was a time in which he heard Isaiah's prophecy being read, and he heard that verse that speaks of it was the Father's will to crush him, and he realized that is about me. That's my calling. And he trusted. His trust was not only perfect, but he was under the most severe pressure that any human has ever faced or will ever face. Christ was God and human all at the same time. We are most tempted to trust. We are most tempted not to trust when what is being asked of us does not make sense. Did it make any sense for the sinless Christ to be treated as if he was guilty of all of our sins? Did it make any sense for the sinless Christ to bear upon himself the righteous wrath of the Father's holy justice? We think that the cross was an expression of the love of God, and it was. But what kind of love is this that kills an innocent being and then asks that innocent being to trust the one who's ultimately responsible for his death? Will you trust me, even though I'm going to crush you? Job expressed faith like this when he said, even though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But God didn't slay Job, but he did slay his own son. Abraham exhibited this type of faith when God commanded him to offer his son to God, a sacrifice that never took place because God intervened and God provided a substitute in the place of his son, and that substitutionary sacrifice spared Isaac, but God didn't spare his own son. And yet Christ did not die under protest. Christ did not die screaming and yelling and cursing his accuser, saying, I'm innocent, you've got the wrong person. No, he laid down his life as an act of faith in his Father's plan to redeem you and to secure your salvation that would bring, as Hebrews 2 says, many sons to glory. Will you trust God even when adversity visits your home this week, if it does, or when it does? Will you trust when what you are called to endure does not seem fair nor make sense? You can only do that with joy when you look to Jesus. Looking at Jesus means to look at the faith of Christ in the will of the Father. Look at Christ and you will see that he who was the recipient of the most egregious injustice was so absolutely convinced of the goodness and the trustworthiness of the Father that he was willing to die. That he's not only the founder, the author, the pioneer of the faith, he is also, as the text says here in verse number 2, he's the perfecter of the faith. Now, remember, I'm explaining all of this in order that you will know what it means to look to Jesus so that you will run with endurance, so that you will press on with joy. I want you to look at all that Christ did. It is overwhelming. And it was these truths that Brainerd writes about in his diary. And he speaks of just being awestruck in wonder. It's this that absolutely amazed him, so that the adversity that he was facing became like nothing in comparison. It is because of the excellent perfections of Christ that the worth of Christ can never be exhausted, and we will never push the limits of understanding Him. And so while we cannot get the arms of our minds around all of this, we can ponder some of it. For example, Christ was both perfect and was made perfect through suffering, Hebrews 5:8. How can that be? The text says there that He learned obedience through what He experienced, or through what He suffered. His obedience as a toddler prepared Him for obedience as a little boy, which prepared Him for obedience as a young man, which prepared Him for His final act of faith-driven obedience as a fully grown man. Every part of obedience on the part of Christ was a part of faith, His faith in the Father's plan. Every act of obedience in the midst of temptation taught Him something more about the temptations and the struggles that we face, which not only make Him a perfect Savior who could die for us, but even right now, He is a perfect High Priest. He is a perfect Advocate who pleads for us. His faith was not only a perfect example, it was a perfectly mature and perfectly complete faith. Theologians describe the righteousness of Christ as having two aspects to it. One, His active righteousness. His active righteousness describes the things that He did in His own activity. Examples of this would be His teaching ministry, serving ministry, his even the miracles that He did. All of the things that He did in His life. All of His acts of faith and obedience. In order for Christ to live a perfectly righteous life in your place, He had to do all of the things that a perfectly righteous life required. So it was not enough for Christ not to sin. He also had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to not only not do things that He shouldn't do, He had to do everything that He should do. He had to speak up every time He needed to speak up. He had to say everything exactly the way it needed to be said. And He did all of that. But there was another aspect of His righteousness. It was His passive righteousness. And that speaks more to what was done to Him. And it refers more to His dying, His suffering. He suffered. He was the recipient of the punishment of others. He was the recipient, ultimately, of the wrath of the Father, because He was the recipient of, He received upon Himself our sin. He was credited with our sin. He was treated as a criminal, and He was punished, and He was beaten because He was considered to have been guilty, and He died. Even in His receiving of punishment, even in His dying, He was fulfilling the definition of righteousness and was demonstrating a perfect faith, and a faith that was perfected, because it was perfect and it was being perfected all the way to the very end in the midst of the greatest injustice ever. So, in looking to Jesus, in seeking to look to Him as we consider, how can I run this race that God has called me to with endurance? We see Him. We see Him, the founder of the faith. We see Him, the perfecter of the faith, who's not only our example, but guess what? He is our substitute. Because even though we're called to run with endurance by looking to Jesus, we don't run perfectly. We don't endure perfectly. We don't look to Jesus perfectly. And that's the whole point. He did it perfectly. We don't. So we look to the One who did it perfectly in our place. And we look to Him and we rely upon Him because we can't do it perfectly. He not only trusted the Father perfectly and is an example for us, but He trusted the Father perfectly in my place, because I don't trust perfectly. But our hope and our confidence is not in our trust. Our trust is in the One who trusted perfectly. That's the difference. Looking to Jesus means I trust Him who trusted for me, who lived for me, who believed for me, who died for me. That's a critical issue, beloved. It's absolutely critical to the gospel. Religion is notorious for telling people to suspend all of their God-given rationality and park their brains at the door in order to put all of their faith in the credentials, the qualifications of the leaders of the religion who know the secrets and who can't share the secrets with the untrained public. And the result is, the damning, devastating result is, you are told to put your trust in the religion, or put your trust in the leaders who know the secrets of the religion. Genuine Christianity. No, not popular Christianity. Genuine Christianity calls us to put our trust in Christ. So even though others can be a source of encouragement in our journey, there's only One who's the object of our faith and the desires of our hearts, because there is only One who's the founder and perfecter of the faith. Looking to Jesus means that we think about who He is. And you can think about who He is and explore that for the rest of your life, and you will not exhaust that. And we get to explore that and learn about that in glory and for eternity. We will not exhaust that, and we will continue to be amazed by that. But there's more in this text. We are also called to think about what He has done. Looking to Jesus means we meditate on what He has done. The text explains it in two ways. Verse 2 says, He endured the cross, despising the shame. Now I'm treating those two aspects, those two phrases separately, although it is the despising of the shame that informs us how He endured the cross. That's how those two phrases work together. Let's look at that phrase, He endured the cross. What does it mean? Yes, He accepted the verdict, the punishment, the sentence that was placed upon Him. But this was more than just resigning Himself to His fate. He persevered in his belief. He persevered in his righteousness. He was fully engaged in his dying by crucifixion. He was completely aware of the entire ordeal. He didn't check out. When given even an opportunity to take a narcotic to dull the pain, he refused because he was enduring all of it, every bit of it. His death by crucifixion was unspeakably painful. But the physical pain was only part of it. In bearing our sin, he became shameful. That is, he became full of shame. That's hard for us to grasp from this standpoint. He had never known embarrassment. He had never experienced any kind of disgust with himself. He never knew what it was like to look in the mirror and feel any sense of horror or disgust at what he had thought or what he had done. He never had that sense of, I can't believe that you just did that, or you said that, or you're in this mess, in the midst of this mess. He never experienced any of that. But he was now in his dying, experiencing your lifetime of shame all at once upon himself. And it was revolting to him. It went against his holiness and his righteousness. But his enduring of the cross also means that he endured the abandonment of his Father. But even as he endured the abandonment of the Father, he endured that in faith. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? But when he cried that, remember he was quoting from Psalm 22, which begins with those words. This is what's so intriguing. According to Matthew's gospel, just before Christ cried that out, it was the chief priests and the scribes and the elders who mocked him by saying, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires. Did you know that when those chief priests and those elders said that they were actually unwittingly quoting Psalm 22 in verse 8, which was a prophecy about what they would hear? These were guys who knew those Psalms. Did they even realize, whoa, the connection there? Later in Psalm 22, which is a Psalm of David that ends up being fulfilled in the Son of David, the psalmist who felt abandoned, who was mocked for his belief in God, even when it looked as if God had forsaken him, said, you know what? Even though I feel like you've abandoned me right now, there's coming a day in which I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Amen. And so even though Christ was abandoned and he felt that abandonment and he endured that abandonment, and in that abandonment he quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he also knew how that psalm ended. He also knew that there was coming, that even though he was being abandoned, he would not be abandoned forever. He endured the abandonment by faith, knowing that his Father, who kept his word to treat him as guilty, would keep his word and accept the travail of his soul and be satisfied with it and raise his son from the dead. So looking to Jesus, beloved, means to endure with faith. But here's the difference. You will never be abandoned. In fact, now, because of the cross, God takes the pressures that we are under and he flips them so that rather than them being a time of abandonment, as Brainerd shows and models in his diary, they become opportunities of experiencing a sweetness of his presence like no other. He despised the shame, the text says. What does that mean? Does it mean that Christ despised the fact that he was now associated with the shame of being executed in such a humiliating fashion? Actually, despising the shame means that he scorned the reputation that came with death by crucifixion. He viewed the shame of the cross as being insignificant in comparison to fulfilling the will of his Father. And in this phrase, despising the shame, we have a great illustration of faith. We have seen that living by faith means to take the promises of God and hold them up in contrast to the promises of this world and compare the two of them and see which one is more precious, which one is better. And that is exactly what Christ did. The world's opinion of the cross is that the cross is for losers. The cross is for lowlifes. The Roman government used the cross to humiliate and to shame the criminal by seeking to prolong as long as possible a most agonizing death in full view of the public by removing any modesty, by taking away almost every mercy, except once in a while a little narcotic would be offered or a little bit of water might be offered. But all of that was done in order to make a statement and make an example. This is what happens to people that dare challenge the Roman government. It was humiliating. The idea, we sang just earlier in the service, I will cherish the old rugged cross. That, in this day, in the first century world, that statement made no sense at all. But Christ considered obedience to the Father to be more important than public opinion. He considered obedience to the Father by going through with the cross to be the greatest joy of his heart, regardless of what it cost him on personal reputation. The world's opinion was not his concern. And therefore, in his despising of the shame, he overturned death by his crucifixion. So that which was despised is now that in which we glory. Paul wrote in Galatians 6, But far be it from me to boast, except. This is what I boast in. This is what I champion in. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. We boast in the humiliation of the cross. We glory in the shame of the cross. We cherish the old rugged cross. Why? Because Christ accepted the Father's verdict of the cross. The cross became the place, the event whereby the penalty of our sin was paid in full, which means there's nothing left for me to pay. Think about what He has done. You are called this week to run with endurance. Think. When you think about who He is, and you think about who He is and what He has done, what does that do to self-pity? It blows it up, doesn't it? You're thinking, oh man, I can't believe this is my cross to bear. What are you thinking? Look to Jesus. What happens to self-pity? It blows it up. All of a sudden you go, oh, get over it, you know? Number three, think about why He did it. Oh, I love this phrase. This helps capture the whole theme of Hebrews, doesn't it? Press on with joy, pilgrims. This business of pressing on as a believer is not morbid. It's not, okay, I'm just going to, you know, put my one step in front of the other and just kind of carry on here. This is not Eeyore. Think about why He did it. The joy that was set before Him. The Father set the joy before Him in essence and said, okay, son, go get it. And the way you get the joy is going through the cross. And so now, remember when Jesus said to His disciples, you're going to follow me? You're going to follow me? You've got to take up your cross. Because that's the way you get the joy. Think about why He did it. Perseverance through humiliation is the means by which Christ reached the joy. Endurance through trial is the means by which Christ received and reached the joy. Faithfulness through pressure, faith under fire, resolve in spite of not having all of the answers, in spite of injustice, is the means by which Christ reached the joy. The joy was His to procure. The joy was set before Him. But what exactly was the joy? Clearly the joy that was set before Him is connected here in the text to His exaltation to the right hand of the Father. But based on Hebrews 2, which also speaks of the exaltation of Christ, it's also clear that the joy of His exaltation is associated with the knowledge that Christ has accomplished the will of the Father that secured our salvation once for all. And the joy is also knowing that through His death, Christ guarantees the safe arrival of His children to glory, that through death, Christ, who destroyed the one who has the power of death and has delivered all of us who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Now watch this. Over and over, Christ told His disciples, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die. You're going to be my disciple. You need to take up your cross daily. That is, they too had to surrender to not being concerned with the promises of this world and the misunderstanding of this world. And they had to surrender to believing the promises of God, which meant accepting the shame of being identified with Christ, to being accused of being wrong, to being ignorant, to being subjected to great humiliation, which has been the hallmark of authentic Christians for 2,000 years. And beloved, He sets the mark. We keep the pace. This run of endurance, this journey of faith, is a faith that He has already walked. And in going before us, He has removed all of the roadblocks that would have prevented us from making it home. But He hasn't removed all of the obstacles or the challenges. The path is not easy. The path is marked by suffering. But we don't suffer in order to pay for our sins. No, Christ did that. We suffer because we follow the King who is hated by this present world. But as Romans 8:18 says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Get this. The deeper the suffering now, the greater the joy to come. Which means, since Christ suffered in faith more than anyone ever, Christ is the most joyful and delighted being ever. Think about why He did what He did. Think about what He accomplished. As you consider the challenges of running with endurance, look to Christ, because He's the ultimate example of the greater the challenge now, the greater the joy to come. Bank on that joy. Laugh the laugh of faith now. Even in adversity, you can laugh the laugh of faith, because the joy to come is overwhelming. The difficulty of your endurance as a follower of Christ is directly tied to the amount of joy that you will experience. Now, some of you will do just about anything to avoid difficulty or demands. You shy away from commitment. You shy away from relationships. You shy away from even ministry because you think, oh, you know what? I may get into an uncomfortable situation. No, no, it's not you may, you will. Okay? That's life. And some of you don't do real good with life because life wants to stretch you and you don't want to be stretched and you don't want to be challenged. But listen, if you are able to avoid being stretched, then you think you will be happy. When in reality, if you're not being stretched, what's not being stretched? Your heart. Your heart is not being stretched. And if your heart never gets stretched, then your heart can only hold about a thimble's worth of joy. It's those whose hearts are stretched by challenges and stretched through adversity and expanded by looking to Jesus through adversity, whose hearts now have the capacity of a swimming pool for joy. So as you endure, look to Christ. Look at His infinite capacity for joy. Look at what He is doing to stretch your heart more for joy. Finally, think about where He is. The end of verse 2 says He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. That means He is in a place of honor. Do you remember at the baptism of Christ when the Father just announced from heaven, "This is my boy. This is my boy in whom I'm well pleased. Listen to Him." Now, upon His death and the Father raising Him back to life after He's accomplished His ministry, the Father then said, "Son, come home, because I'm putting you in a position of honor so that the whole world can know this is my boy. Look at what He has done. He has delighted in me." And that is the position that the Son occupies next to the Father, so that the Father can say to the whole world, look at my boy. That's what the Trinity gets to enjoy. He's also in a place of power. Christ is seated next to the Father. It doesn't get any higher than this. Now, I say this in love, but this is a critical issue. This is why you do not pray to anyone else. You don't pray to Mary. It is sinful to pray to Mary. You don't pray to a saint. It is sinful to pray to a saint. Mary was a remarkable girl, used by God to bring Christ into this world. But Mary is not at the right hand of God. There's only one who is in that place of power. And by the way, when we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. That does not mean that we have to add a formula at the end of our prayers, like a little mantra or a rabbit's foot. In Jesus' name, amen. My concern with that as a habit is that it is a mindless habit for many. Seriously, to use that statement at the end of our prayers without thinking about what you are saying is akin to taking His name in vain. It's not wrong to say that if you are realizing that the only way you can talk to the Father is because of the merits of His Son, because of what Christ has done that gives to us access, then fine. But you don't have to say those words. But you have to understand that truth when you pray. That's the point. Praying in the name of Jesus means that as we pray to the Father, we recognize that we can only approach the Father through Christ. Again, if you mean that when you say in Jesus' name, good, good. But don't pray that without understanding that. And don't say those words as a thoughtless habit. We pray to God because of what Christ has accomplished for us. And we are called to come boldly to the throne. And we do that because of Christ. He's in a place of power. He's also in a place of ministry. And even now, He is before the Father. Even now, on the right hand of the Father, He represents us. Even now, He has learned obedience. Because He learned obedience through what He suffered, He and was tempted like us, and yet without sin, and experienced death for us, and walked through suffering, and endured with faith, He is able to know the feelings of our weakness, and identify with our infirmities. So that, with Christ at the right hand of the Father, we can never accuse God of not caring or of not understanding, because Christ understands. But Christ does more than empathize. Christ advocates on our behalf. He pleads our case. He stands in our defense. His wounds stand as an eternal testimony to the reality that our debt is canceled, that our salvation is secure. That, beloved, you are going to make it home, and it is going to be joyous. Amen. His death, His resurrection, His exaltation guarantees it. And we run with endurance because we're waiting on
We're waiting on His return. Beloved, we got to believe that. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Christ, man, you've got to believe Christ. You've got to trust Him. That's what we pray. This is what we sing. This is what we speak. This is what we preach. This is what we rest in. This is what we encourage each other with. That's what it means to look to Jesus. There's one last thing I want to conclude with, and I'm going to do it in an unusual way. I want to do it by reading with you from Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm going to go ahead and ask you to stand with me. We're going to put the verses up on the screen. And there's a portion of this that's in bold, I believe, that is what I want you to read with me. And here's why I'm doing this. Because I've asked you to think about who He is. I've asked you to think about what He has done. I've asked you to think about why He did it. I've asked you to think about where He is. And Paul writes in Ephesians, and he says, if you have trusted in Christ, guess where you are? You are with Christ. You are seated with Christ. You're going to make it home. You get this? Because you're already there. It's a glorious truth. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.